Revelation 2:18 through 29. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for the words that you spoke to your Apostle John 2,000 years ago, that we can sit here and read them this morning and grab something from it that we can go out and apply to our lives throughout the rest of the week. I just pray you would give a peace to Pastor Bill as he comes and shares your words with us, what you've laid on his heart for us to go out and apply. And just thank you for the time we get to gather together, Lord, and focus on your word. And just pray that it will be beneficial to all of us in our own ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks, brother. Good to have Jonathan up north here. A little break from his studies at Dallas Seminary for a week. He'll be heading back on Wednesday. Hope you get a little bit of R&R while you're up here. A little bit of homework thrown in as well. God is good all the time. God is worthy all the time. Well, he's good all the time and he's worthy all the time. I just threw you a little curve there, but he is worthy. And he's good. And we're here to worship him. Revelation chapter 2. As Jonathan read, beginning at verse 18, the church at Thyatira. We have an outline for you. Jerry has that if anybody needs one. Go ahead and raise your hand. He'll make sure that you get one. Indeed, as we have been examining these seven letters, today brings us to the fourth letter, to the fourth church of the seven that have been identified. And we were told in the first chapter that it is Jesus Christ who is walking among seven of these churches of the province of Asia. It is Jesus Christ himself who is revealing to John his own evaluation of each church. We've seen this phrase, I know, over and over again. In Jesus' words to John, we have learned things to strive for by the grace of God, and we've learned things that we ought to avoid. There have been encouragements given to us. There have been warnings. There have been promises. And remember again that as we go through here, there certainly are common themes that weave their way through. There are some overlaps between subjects of one church to another, and that shouldn't surprise us because people are people. And while there are some specific, unique situations that Jesus writes to, yet in these churches are people like us. And so remember that there are lessons for us today that have been preserved here in these letters to the churches. We have looked at different churches. We've seen the church that was Orthodox and discerning, yet cold and sterile in their love. That was the church at Ephesus, and we spoke about how we can take steps to maintain that first love. Then we saw the church that was faithful, even though it was assaulted by persecution. That was the church at Smyrna. And remember, there we saw God's tender reminders to a suffering heart. We saw the church that was firm in standing for the faith, and yet was beginning to take steps of compromise down that slippery slope. That was indeed the church at Pergamum that we looked at last week. This morning we come to yet another church. As far as cities go, the most insignificant of the seven cities that have been identified, yet this is the church that has the longest letter devoted to it. We are now at the city of Thyatira, the church that was present there. Thyatira was located in a valley between two cities. The other churches, for the most part, were on top of the hills, very stately looking. Not so with Thyatira. Nothing spectacular about its appearance. Thyatira was vulnerable because of its location, so it had to be protected by a Roman garrison. It was found about halfway between Pergamum and the next church we're going to look at, Sardis, about 40 miles from each of these. As we've gone sort of up the coast between Ephesus and then Smyrna and then Pergamum, now we're coming back down to where we find Thyatira, and we're going to come around. We've been going clockwise, as it told us, Jesus is walking amongst the churches there. Its claim to fame, that is, Thyatira's claim to fame, was its thriving businesses, the presence of numerous trade guilds that were there. You may remember we alluded to a trade guild at Smyrna, that was how some of the persecution was taking place to the believers there. They were, when they came to Christ, they were being isolated and set apart from these trade guilds or unions. Well, in Thyatira, they were rampant. In fact, in some of the secular literature that we find of that day, in fact, it was in Thyatira that many of these trade unions and guilds had their origin. There were guilds of bakers and bronze workers, tanners and weavers and cobblers and potters and dyers. You may recall in Acts chapter 16, the account where Paul was in Philippi, and it says that he was preaching on a particular Sabbath day outside the city gate. And Acts 16 and verse 13 tells us that on this particular day there was a group of women there, one whose name was Lydia. Remember her? It identified Lydia as a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. And in that account we found that the Lord opened her heart to Paul's message, to the gospel, and she was baptized along with other members of her household, and she even welcomed Paul and his companions for a time of fellowship together. Lydia would have been one of these members of this particular trade guild from Thyatira. She was a part of the trade guild that dealt in the sale of this fabric that had been dyed to a deep, rich purple, reddish purple color, and it was a very popular fabric of that day. It was one of the major exports of Thyatira. Now, the background that is important related to these trade guilds, particularly pertinent as we read this letter, is to understand that each of these trade guilds had their own gods and goddesses. And these members of the trade guilds would worship these gods and goddesses, and they would look to these for favor on their own trade and their own business. And so as a result, they would have all kinds of rituals and feasts and things like that that went along with the worship of these false gods. The very name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Indeed, they had many rituals that were going on. Kinds of sacrifices as a part of the rituals and festivals and feasts that came along with these false gods and their relationship with these trade guilds. So you can imagine what happened when an individual came to faith in Christ, likely Lydia. Again, when she went back, perhaps had to face some of these very pressures. She was likely one of the first members of the church that became to be there at Thyatira. But a new believer there would be challenged to come apart from these rituals and practices that came to be associated with their false gods. And so the challenge would be, how was that new believer to continue to function in their world, in their business, in the trade and the guild that they were a part of, how could they continue to practice in that world while yet not be of the world? That was a challenge for them. That's a challenge in every generation. It's a challenge for you today, for us, to know how we can indeed function and live in this world in which we're called to engage our culture and seek to influence them and impact them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet not compromise, not yet become of the world. And that is a challenge for each one of us. It was certainly a challenge for them in Thyatira, for the believers. Now we find here the judge described. Remember, in each letter we find a particular aspect of that vision that was given in chapter 1. And a particular aspect to the character and that glory of Jesus Christ. Here we find three aspects to the description given to Jesus as he comes to the church at Thyatira. He is called the Son of God. He is recognized as with eyes like blazing fire and having feet that are like burnished bronze or brass. He is called the Son of God. Now remember, the church at Thyatira was being attacked from within, as Jonathan read earlier, attacked from a woman who certainly embodied the spirit of Jezebel, but this woman who called herself a prophetess of God. Now she, again, in calling herself a prophetess of God, what does that intimate? That she was getting the word from God. She was God's spokesman. There's a in this particular case, so Jesus now comes and says, I am the one who walks among you, and I am the very Son of God. I am truth. I am God, and I come with authority, and that which I speak is truth. And so he is the Son of God. Again, the only place that he's described as the Son of God in the book of Revelation in this particular term. His eyes are like blazing fire. Again, it refers to the piercing, penetrating eyes of the one who sees everything. The one who knows everything. The one from whose sight nothing can be hidden. He is indeed the Lord who sees, revealed in the Old Testament as El Roi, E-L-R-O-I. To Hagar, as she was in a difficult situation, and she said, you are the God of Israel, the God who sees my plight. Indeed, that is the true and the living God. There were those in Thyatira whose sin was being practiced behind closed doors, the very nature of the sexual immorality that they were engaged in, behind closed doors. But here is Jesus Christ, the true and the living God, the one with eyes ablaze like fire who sees it all. We can fool people, but we cannot fool God. He comes with feet that are as burnished bronze or brass. And we had addressed this in chapter 1, symbols of the one who will come in judgment. But then notice in verse 23, as he speaks about the consequences, the judgment that will come upon those who do not repent of their following the practices of Jezebel. It says here that then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. He's the one who searches our hearts and our minds, eyes ablaze like fire. We would do well to remember that even today. Even this morning, as we come here to a place to worship, as we all parade in here each Sunday morning, and we take our seats and we take up the posture of worship, and then we begin the practices of worship that are associated with it. And we look around and everything looks fine. We're all here to worship, but we have one who walks among us with eyes ablaze like fire who can look into our hearts and know what's really going on. Again, the common theme throughout is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, I know, I see. He knows our motives. He knows why we're here today. He knows our thoughts. He knows the bitterness that we may be harboring. He knows the heartaches and the sorrows and the tears that we may be even inwardly shedding as we come together to worship. Jesus, with eyes ablaze like fire, looks into our hearts and knows the animosity that we may be holding towards someone. It is this Jesus who, when he speaks about worship, says if you come to the altar and you're coming to worship God and you know that you have something against a brother or he or she has something against you, that you need to set your offering aside and go and get those things taken care of. You see, we can hide all those things from one another. But we would do well to remember the one who walks among us. Can you imagine if Jesus were here in person and walking up and down the aisles, and he would stop in front of me and his eyes would just look into my eyes. And I'd know that he'd know every single thing that was within. Now, we who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, thanks be to God that he looks at all of that which is within us, and he sees all of that sinfulness that still remains there, and he says he's washed it whiter than snow. But he knows our hearts, he knows our motives. We would do well to remember that. We see then the commendation that he brings to the church at Thyatira. He says, there are things that you are doing well. Verse 19 tells us here that Jesus saw. Jesus knows these things. Again, that's the common theme throughout. He says, I know your labors. I know your deeds, your service. This was a little church that was diligent in doing works that were indeed service or ministry. That word service is a word from which we get our word ministry. It's the word that we get the word deacon from. Deacon is a position of ministry. These believers in Thyatira knew what it was to give of themselves to one another. They knew how to care for one another. They practiced caring for one another. In our mission statement, we have a statement that says we are to practice fellowship that displays the love of Christ. That's what this church did. They knew how to care for one another through their deeds, through their service, which really was a ministry to each other. I think of 1 John 3:18, where John wrote these words, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue," implied only. Don't only love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. James picks up the same theme in chapter 2, verses 15 and following, when he says, "If one of you says to someone without clothes or daily food, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" We have an opportunity to minister in a very tangible way to Roland and Christine and Milani here as they've lost much of everything. And we'll put that out there and trust that very quickly we'll be able to respond and show very practically the love of Jesus Christ to them. We need this constant reminder that we are to be practicing good deeds that are serving and ministering to one another in a practical way, because it's easy for us to get wrapped up in our own little worlds from Sunday to Sunday, and we leave this place and then we get wrapped up in our isolated cave. And we come back together again and we see people, but we don't know what's going on, and we can get so wrapped up in our worlds. That's why we need to seek to be informed. We need to seek to be connected through small groups, being connected with other members in the body of Christ, knowing how we can be involved and knowing the needs so we can help. This morning in the first service, we heard how one individual was prompted to pray for Ben and Keith Honslick on Wednesday night in prayer meeting. And on Thursday night, those prayers were desperately needed. And the Lord Jesus Christ answered, and Ben was protected. We talked about that for just a little bit of time in our sharing. You know, when God prompts you to pray, pray. When God prompts you to give, give. When God prompts you to make a phone call, make the phone call. When God prompts you to write a letter, jot a note, write a letter. When God prompts you to visit someone, do it. When God prompts you to make a meal for someone, do it. And as I said in the first service, I'm saying that to myself, and if it pertains to any of you, so be it. But we need to be sensitive to that. Jesus saw their love. But Jesus also saw their labors, but he also saw their love. Paul, remember, had warned the Corinthians that no matter what they did, no matter how effective they were at doing things, it needed to be accompanied by love. You've heard that little idiom, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Again, as we've been looking at these churches, it's ironic as we can see some of them compared to one another in likeness, and yet in other ways they stand in contrast. And here, remember, the Ephesus church was a church that would not compromise truth. Man, when it came to truth, they were solid, but they left their first love. And here we have the church at Thyatira that when it comes to love, they were abounding in love. But boy, they were not much when it came to discernment. So they were falling into the trap and the moral compromise. Both of these extremes are unbiblical. Love without truth is not good. It's just sentimentalism. Everything goes. It's just the warm fuzzies. And on the other extreme is truth without love. And that's not good either. There needs to be a biblical balance of speaking the truth in love, of demonstrating the grace of God as we do stand for truth. You know, people today fit these molds as well. Some people who they're just so loving, but they'll never confront anything. And other people, that's all they do is wag their finger at everybody else. And, oh, if they would just understand, they need a little more grace, a little more love. I trust and pray that we'll be a church that has the balance, that we will stand for truth, but that we will be a place where grace is trumpeted and grace triumphs. That's a delicate balance. We need God's wisdom and strength to do that. Jesus saw their loyalty. These were a group of believers who were faithful. They were steady in serving the Lord. In the first service, Pastor Art Frisbee shared a testimony of God's faithfulness to him. He's going to be 87 years old tomorrow. He's our pastor emeritus. He's the founding pastor of this local church here. I said, he's a finisher. Pastor Frisbee's a finisher. He's steady. He's faithful. And these believers at Thyatira were steady in serving the Lord. Jesus saw their long suffering. That is their perseverance. This church had staying power. There was an ability that was to bear up under pressure. They didn't give up easily. But Jesus also saw their learning. Notice there in the end of verse 19, and I know, I see that you are now doing more than you did at first. This little church was progressing. The believers were maturing. They were increasing in their works and service, in their love and their loyalty, and they were growing. They were not complacent, but they were continuing to learn how to serve and honor the Lord. But then we move to the warning in verses 20 through 23. The warning given by Jesus Christ as he walks amongst the church at Thyatira. And he says, nevertheless, and I'd put in my margin, uh-oh, it's coming. Now again, remember, very important, not here to be compared to a father who can never be happy. Again, I used the illustration a few weeks ago, the child who brings home five A's and one B and the dad who says, what in the world did you get a B for? Not a dad who is unreasonable. Not a dad who embitters his children through harsh expectations. But here's a God who knows what's best for us. And so he commends the church, but he says, I also know there's a problem here. And he knows what's best for us. And so he wants us to grow in every area. And so if there's an area of our going to bring us ultimate absolute fulfillment, it's only going to be as we're surrendered over to him in every area of our life. But look at what he says. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate. Now, that never has really a good connotation. You tolerate. Usually it's something bad. You're tolerating something that you shouldn't be tolerating. That's what it is here. This little church did numerous things well, but they had a major flaw. They looked the other way when it came to sin in their midst. They failed to act responsibly and directly in dealing with sin that was right in front of them. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addressed a similar situation when the church at Corinth had something going under right under their noses that Paul said, my goodness, he said, even the world looks at this as despicable, and here it is right under your noses and you don't do anything. Eli, when he was dealing with his sons, actually back in 1 Samuel, actually not dealing with his sons. Remember how he knew that there was sin in their lives, but he did nothing about it. He tolerated it. And that's a problem. And it was a problem here. It's a problem whether it be in our individual life, it's a problem whether it be in a church family, it's a problem whether it be in our own personal families, it's a problem when we tolerate evil. That's what was happening here. That was their flaw. In place of conviction, there was compromise. Now we need to know what things we are to tolerate graciously. In the spirit of Christian liberty, what things can we tolerate in one another? And we need to know the things that we need to stand firm against. And it takes discernment to know the difference. A lot of times we exercise no tolerance where we should be very gracious. And then we tolerate things that we have no business giving such leeway. In place of conviction, there was compromise in the church and the believers at Thyatira. They were tolerating, it tells us, you would tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now it says she was basically a self-proclaimed prophetess. And she was leading people astray through her teaching. Now again, as she proclaimed herself to be a prophetess, a key here is that she was exuding a level of authority. As a prophetess, she would be speaking the word of God. Now, she was not speaking the word of God because it was not measuring up to the standard of God's word. This is always our standard. Our authority must always be the word of God. As we sang earlier, let the word of God go forth and the light of God's word shine brightly. It doesn't matter what a man says is okay. Doesn't matter what a church says is okay. Doesn't matter what a denomination says is okay. Doesn't matter what a government says is okay. What matters is what God's word says is okay and what's not. And so at the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, this needs to be our standard. And we need to measure everything up against the word of God and deal with it appropriately. This self-proclaimed prophetess was promoting sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. She's called Jezebel here. Remember who Jezebel was, the wicked wife of King Ahab, who himself was one of Israel's most wicked kings? Jezebel's father himself was a priest of one of the false gods and false religions of that day. Remember when Ahab married Jezebel, she brought all of her wicked religion right into Israel. She convinced her husband Ahab to build a temple to her false god right there in Samaria. She supported 850 prophets of her immoral cult. And she tried to systematically wipe out the true prophets of God, including Elijah. She must have been some woman because remember Elijah had the courage to stand against the prophets of Baal, 800 prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. But when he found out that Jezebel was after him, he ran for his life. She was not a woman she was a woman who had to be reckoned with. King Jehu referred to the ways of Jezebel as harlotries and sorceries. We read that Jezebel was judged harshly by God. She was thrown out of a window to her death and her body eaten by dogs. Jezebel was wickedness personified, particularly known for bringing the immorality and the wickedness of the world religions into the midst of the people of God. But the spirit of Jezebel was alive and well through a self-proclaimed prophetess in the church at Thyatira. Whether her name was truly Jezebel, probably not, but she brought the spirit of Jezebel. What mother would name their child Jezebel, knowing all of what happened there? But her spirit was alive and well. That spirit of immorality and worship practices that brought idols into worship and eating food sacrificed to idols and horrendous sexually immoral practices that became a very part of the worship experience brought into the people of God there in the church at Thyatira through the practices of these guilds. Through their worship rituals and practices, sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols was brought into the church. We can come up with all kinds of excuses today to tolerate immorality in our midst. After all, the temptations are so great everywhere we turn. I mentioned that last Sunday in the message to the church at Pergamum. Temptation all around us, everywhere we go. But God knows that the temptation's too great. How can we stand firm in such a polluted society? God never calls us to something that He will not enable us by His grace and strength to do. He calls us to purity. In the midst of a cesspool society, He says, you be holy. You be holy in your minds and your thoughts, and you be holy in your practices and your actions. We can come up with excuses. After all, we love each other. After all, we're going to get married one day. We really do love each other. After all, marriage is just a piece of paper. So it doesn't matter what we do behind closed doors in that relationship. Oh, yes, it does. Because God's word tells us that sexual relations are to be reserved between one man and one woman in a covenantal relationship for a lifetime, the relationship of marriage. We can come up with all kinds of excuses to explain or tolerate immorality in our midst, but wouldn't God want me happy? How many people have been dragged down or led down that path of so-called happiness? But you just don't know my situation. If you knew my situation, you'd understand and you'd tolerate it. No, there is no excuse, no good reasons, only poor excuses for tolerating immorality, no matter what it looks like and no matter where we find it in our lives or in our midst. And then in this next section, he gives the gracious call to repentance. God gave Jezebel, it says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. God gave her time to repent, but she was unwilling. You know, that's a dangerous place to be. Knowing of our sinfulness and yet unwilling to deal with it, that's a hard heart. That's a dangerous place to be. Because you don't know when your heart will, in essence, be sealed over in hardness. And yet the Word of God says that there comes a time when that happens. When we're sealed into that disobedience, as it were, our heart is hardened and it's set in that hardness. Oh, one of the very legitimate prayers that we need to be praying for ourselves and for one another and for our children is that the Lord would give to each of them a teachable heart, a soft heart, a pliable heart. So that when we do fall into sin and we are aware of it, that our heart will be soft and pliable and teachable and moldable, that when we come face to face with our sin, we are grieved. And in brokenness, then we come before the Lord and we repent of our sin and we find that forgiveness that He offers and that restoration of fellowship. I actually, some people might just glance over this verse and this concept, but I actually made this the title of the message. It struck me that much. In the context of this church that was tolerating evil, we see this gracious call to repentance. I've given you time. Boy, I wonder how many of you here could testify to God's grace in giving you time. Time to repent. Some who've come to faith in Christ later on in life, and man, you've been through the ringer. You've taken sin, you've grasped it, you've embraced it. That little phrase, sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and all kinds of other things that come along with that. And man, you'd by your own testimony say, yeah, that's right. And it was not pretty, but God gave me time to repent. Maybe God's giving you time right here. Maybe your heart has been hard. Maybe you've been running from God. Maybe you've never come to grips with who Jesus is. You've never come to know Him as your Savior. He's giving you time to repent. And the call goes out to you in the authority of God's Word. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him in brokenness, repentance, acknowledging your sin and receiving the free gift of eternal life. But it may be a believer here who's hardened your heart. And He's giving you time to repent. Come in brokenness before the Lord, because you don't know when that time will run out. So it's always, the time is now. It's always now to do the right thing in God's eyes. God is issuing His call to repentance to you. What will you do with it? Then we see the consequences of sin. You see here, Jezebel in verse 22, the Lord says, she's unwilling. And that is, in fact, the tense of that verb there is the fact that that is the present state tense, and that's what she is, and that's where she stands, in a place of unwillingness, of hard-heartedness. And He says, I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. That bed of sexual pleasure will become a bed of suffering. And I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they too repent of her ways. And I'll strike her children dead. And all the churches then will know that I'm He who searches hearts and minds. Her children would be stricken. Her followers would be judged as well. Intense suffering. That is, those followers of her would be judged in death. And that death would come in such a way as to demonstrate the reality of the Son of God. That all the churches in the area would hear. They would hear that. And they would know that Jesus Christ takes sin seriously within His church, within His bride. You know, as I look at that, and it didn't only affect Jezebel, but it affected those who committed adultery with her, and it affected those who would become followers of her false ways. And you know, we don't sin in a vacuum. We never do. And again, there's a lie that says, I can be involved in sexual sin, and it's just a personal matter. It doesn't affect anybody else. It doesn't hurt anybody else. And how many times have you heard that? It doesn't matter what we do. It's just the two of us. That's a lie. Sexual sin affects other people, and when God comes and He purges and He disciplines and He chastens, it affects. Our sin is not committed in a vacuum. It affects other people. Quickly, we go to the counsel from the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 24 to 29. He gives counsel, first of all, to the faithful remnant, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, there was a group that was not giving in. There's always that faithful remnant, isn't there? And there were many who had given in to the false teaching of Jezebel, but Jesus knows, He walks among the church, He knew that there was a group of believers that did not hold to the teaching of Jezebel and did not give in to Satan's so-called deep secrets. Those depths of Satan in terms of the sexual immorality, the things that He promises to us by sexual immorality, and yet they always come up empty. Satan's promises always come up empty. But what does Jesus say to the faithful remnant? He says, I'm not going to impose any other burden upon you. Certainly seems to be a reference to Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem where they were deciding what to do as it related to Jews who were coming to know Christ and Christians and how they were to function together. And they said, we're going to make a few simple rules, abstain from food polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality and from meat of strangled animals and blood. And that was what they said. This is what we're going to hold you to. And Jesus says here, I'm not going to impose any other burden. You know, a lot of times we want to add 100 rules, you know, to deal with a situation. And Jesus said, I'm not going to impose any other burden. But the flip side of that is all I want you to do is you hold on to what you have until I come. It's the first mention of Christ coming in these letters that have been written. Just keep on keeping on. Sort of implied there that, you know, take each day at a time. You just keep on hanging on. Keep on doing what you've been doing until I come. And I'm coming. Keep looking to that promise. Keep looking up. You know, and God's grace, my grace will be sufficient for each day. And each day comes and you just keep on doing what you've been doing and you hold fast just as you've been doing. And I'm coming and my grace will be sufficient until I come. And then He says to the one who overcomes, you'll be given two things. You'll be given, first of all, authority over the nations with Jesus Christ. An allusion or the reference there in verse 27, a reference to Psalm 2. When are these things going to happen? When is the one that we're going to be given authority over the nations? It's not during our present lifetime because it's after He comes. It's not after the end of time because then all things will be subjected to God alone according to 1 Corinthians 15:28. It's not in heaven because there's not going to be nations in heaven. This is a reference to that glorious millennial kingdom when the saints will exercise authority with Jesus Christ Himself. And we're going to see more about that and talk more about it. But the joy of when Jesus comes and institutes His rule and authority over the nations and over this world. And we will be there and we will be reigning with Him. And also we're going to be given the morning star. It speaks of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is identified as the bright and morning star later on in Revelation. Speaks of Jesus Himself, particularly in the role of the returning Savior who will be that morning star that precedes the dawn of the millennial kingdom. I remember when I was a paper boy, got up at 5 o'clock in the morning and delivered papers for about 5 years. And in that bright, the sky beginning to get bright, you'd see that morning star. And daylight was coming. And here's Jesus, the morning star, who comes and He precedes the dawn of that millennial kingdom. He is that bright and morning star who will come in the heavens one day to initiate a new day for all eternity. And every believer should say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So what do we take from this letter today? Certainly the lesson of a holy God. Without holiness, no one will see God. God provides holiness for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive that holiness when we trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We also need to take from this letter, again, the truth that God takes sin seriously. It cost Jesus Christ His very life. He couldn't wink at sin, but for us to enter into heaven and to be forgiven, Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross and shed His blood for us. God takes sin seriously, whether it be in an unbeliever who will be judged eternally because of rejecting Jesus Christ, or whether it be even in the believer who says, I'll chasten sin when I see it in the believer's life. He calls us to holiness. He will work in our lives to bring us to that place of practical holiness. Certainly we can take a lesson from this about idolatry. And though there are no statues here in our church and likely not in our house, yet you know that we can be very masters of idolatry. For when anything takes the place of God, when we look to anything or anyone to provide for us that which only God can provide, that's idolatry. We've sacrificed millions and millions of babies on the altar of convenience and happiness, haven't we, as a country? And of course, immorality. Again, we touched on that last week rather heavily, but it's a common theme here in this church as well. We need to be a faithful bride. We need to be a pure bride. And if there is any hint of sexual immorality amongst us as individuals, we need to be sure that by the grace of God, we root that out. We take drastic action and make no provision for the flesh. You know, when we don't give the Lord the fullness of our heart, we are, the Bible calls that spiritual adultery. The Lord Jesus Christ desires that we would be a faithful bride, and by His grace may that be true. Our Father, as we think of the lessons of this church, I pray that You would encourage us. Examine our hearts, Lord, as the one who walks among this church, as the one who sees with eyes ablaze like fire. Lord, maybe we've been playing games with You. Lord, it's only on our end because You see it all. So whether it be as individuals, Lord, I pray that You would minister to us and convict us and encourage us where we need each. But Lord, help us by Your grace to be a faithful and pure bride unto our Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with His own blood and who's coming again for us. Oh, Lord, we give You thanks in Jesus' name.